may be. Many of us know where our names come from, but do you know the meaning behind your name? Do you have an idea? Okay, my name is Leonard, and when I look my name up, it means brave, like a lion. And I was like, well, I don't know if that's me, but sure, okay, I'll take it. But culturally, as things have changed, names have come to mean less and less and less. It's more like a label as opposed to, I guess, some deep meaning in someone's name. And so people look for maybe a name that's very unique that somebody else hasn't used before. And an example of this would be Bob Geldof. And I don't know if you know who he is, but he's a musician. He and his wife came up with a couple of names for their three children. And the first name of their first child was Fifi Trixie Bell. And the next name was Peaches Honey Blossom. And the next was Little Pixie. Can you imagine? Little Pixie, come here, please. I don't know. That's really unfortunate, I think, for these poor children. The musician Frank Zappa and his wife Adelaide named their children Moon, Dweezil, I don't even know what that is, Dweezil, and Diva. Can you imagine growing up with a handle like Dweezil? That's my name, Dweezil. And David Bowie, he named his son Zoe Bowie. Oh boy, that's right, Zoe Bowie. And which is really unusual, of course, but he bucked the trend by changing his name to Duncan when he was an adult. So he was like, enough of this Zoe thing, I'm out. I want some traditional name here. And so he named himself Duncan. But during the Old Testament and the New Testament, names carried much greater significance, especially the names given to God, which carry with them individual portraits or paintings of his character and his promises. For example, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider, which is seen in Genesis 22:14, or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer, in Exodus 15:26, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace, Judges 6:24, Jehovah Ra, the Lord, our shepherd, Psalm 23:1, Jehovah Shama, the Lord is here, Ezekiel 48:35. And lastly, El Roy, the God who sees me. Remember that time when Hagar was in the desert, close to En Gedi, which is close to the Dead Sea? She cried out, the Lord who sees me, the Lord sees me. That was found in Genesis 16. When we pivot to the New Testament, we find similar portraits applied to Jesus. Today, I would like to look at the meaning behind some of these portraits and focusing on those specifically found in Matthew 16. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for today. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for those names that tell us about who you are, your character, your promises, your blessings moving forward. And help us to learn a little bit about that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go to Matthew 16, and I'll start in verses 13 and read through Matthew 20. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Before I begin today, maybe I should touch on the setting of the scene. We find Jesus and his disciples in a location called Caesarea Philippi, which is northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Roman community at the time, and it was at the base of Mount Hermon, I guess is how you say it. And we find Jesus pulling back, and he often did this in his ministry. He pulled back with his disciples. He wanted to be alone, spend some time with them, discuss about who he was so that they could see the real God, the character and quality of God, and then they could share it with others, right? As his ministry left the earth and he left the Holy Spirit with them, he wanted them to be able to interact with others and share who Christ was. And so he needed time alone with them. And so that's what we see here. And then he asked the disciples, he said, what do the crowd say about me? Kind of, you know, give me the down low. What's going on? What are people saying there about me? And so they told them, well, some of you think that you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, people knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. But why do the people believe that Jesus was one of these three groups of individuals? To begin with, John the Baptist. He had just reached the peak of his ministry. And at that peak, he was beheaded by Herod at the request of his daughter, Herodias. And as Jesus' ministry began to grow and his fame spread, Herod and others believed that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. As he was doing some of the same things John has done, like calling people to repentance and baptizing them, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, it was his disciples that baptized. Herod had more reason to believe that Jesus was the reincarnate John than most, as he was tormented by guilt over the murder of John. Others believed that Jesus was the second coming of Elijah. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of that book, in the second to last verse of that chapter, God promises to send Elijah to usher in the coming of Christ. Jesus would later dispel that rumor, noting that Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. But there was still one other person that people believed Jesus to be, and that was one of the prophets. This association was one that was also made in an earlier passage about John, when the Jewish leaders and the priests and the Levites came to John and asked him, "Are you the Messiah, Elijah? Are you the prophet?" This prophet was a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15-18, which predicted God would raise up a great prophet like Moses, who would function as his viceroy, his voice. While some in John's time interpreted this prophecy as referring to another forerunner of Christ, the Messiah, the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, applies this passage to Jesus. That leaves us with the Messiah. So far, we've looked at the popular views of who Jesus was, John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, but the primary focus of my message is on that biblical name Christ or Messiah. So let's move back to our text. Notice how Jesus is opening up the questioning, the minds of his listeners, the disciples, by inquiring what the public response is about him. And I believe he's doing this more as an opportunity to probe into what do the disciples believe about him. So when he doesn't get the answer he's looking for, he plainly says to him, "What about you? You know me. You've spent day and night with me. You spent weeks with me, even months up to this point in time. Who do you say I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of the living God." Often when we refer to Jesus, we refer to him by his messianic title, Christ, as if it were his last name. Often we always say Jesus Christ, when we refer to Christ. But that name itself means something entirely different. It is not his last name. Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed one, or in the Hebrew, Messiah, which is transliterated into the English word Messiah. For those familiar with the Old Testament, Messiah was first introduced in Genesis 3, immediately after Adam and Eve had taken and eaten of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. This fruit was from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as God pronounces his judgment against Adam and Eve for this sin, he also pronounces judgment against the serpent. And this is what he says. "Because you have done this," he tells the serpent, "cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. And all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and women, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God's plan of redemption is veiled. We don't have a clear image of what he's talking about here, but it is a messianic verse. The Messiah is hinted at further in God's Abrahamic covenant to Abram, but it is not until the close of the book of Genesis when God predicts the future ruler coming through the line of his son Judah, that we are given more definition to this messianic prophet. I'll read that one more time. The Messiah is hinted at in the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not until the close of the book of Genesis, when Jacob predicts the future ruler coming through the line of his son Judah, that we're given more definition of this messianic portrait. So I'm reading from Genesis 49, 8 to 10. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whom it belongs, he shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." This messianic scepter will not depart from the one who it belongs, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. The Messiah will be the ruler and the king of the nations, and they will bow down to him. Again, and it is still a little veiled, and if we look into the book of Psalms, it opens up further to us. So this psalm, Psalm 2, is where David was writing 1,000 years prior to the Messiah's coming. And in it, we find these words from David. "The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." Again, his anointed is another name for Messiah in Christ. "Saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up at any moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This was from Psalm 2, 4 to 12. The Messiah is not only the king and ruler of all nations, but as we see in Psalm 2, God calls his anointed his son. This is the same phrase we read in Peter's response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ," says Peter, "the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was not because of Peter's piety or his intelligence or his moral purity or any of these other human attributes that brought Peter this understanding. But because in Jesus' words, "My Father, God, has revealed this to you." There are many of this world who desire to see and understand who the Messiah is, but cannot, because God has not revealed his nature to them. How many have longed to know this truth, and yet it has eluded them, even those within the church? And this simple truth cannot be overstated, as we plainly see later in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is questioned by Caiaphas, the high priest. "I put you under oath," Caiaphas says. "By the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" To which Jesus responds, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy." The same information that Peter received from God with faith and belief was met with derision and hatred when Caiaphas, the high priest, was presented with the truth by Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. Why? Because those in the ruling council believed something about the Christ that wouldn't allow them to accept Jesus as the Messiah. This was Jesus' claim of deity. When Jesus responded to Caiaphas by saying, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven," Jesus was not only saying that he was the Messiah, but he was also saying that he was divine. He was equal to God, the Son of Man. The most common name Jesus gives to himself was a reference to the divine figure in Daniel 7. And this was something that was impossible in the eyes of the Jewish council. The Jews believed the Messiah to be human. He was to be a human who came into the world, who became a ruler of Israel, who reestablished the kingdom of God and to subject all of Israel's enemies, and to rule the world of nations from Jerusalem, and to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David. But they did not see the Messiah as God. They did not see him as the Son of Man or the Savior of sinners. They saw him only as a man. Their portrait of the Messiah was incomplete. In a 2020 poll of the U.S. adults responded, 52% of the population agreed with the following statement: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 12 were not sure, and only 27% strongly disagreed. Again, this was out of all of the respondents in the U.S. who responded to this poll, 52% in the U.S. agreed with the following statement: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. When the same question was asked in the U.S. about evangelicals, 30% agreed with the statement, and 66% disagreed. That's almost a third of all Christian evangelicals in the U.S. who believe that Jesus was merely a great teacher and not God. But if Jesus is merely a great teacher, then he is not God, and he is not a Savior, and the Bible is not true, and Christianity is a false religion. If, on the other hand, if Jesus is God, then the Bible is true, and so is Christianity. I wanted to leave this out until this point in time in the sermon. I'd mentioned it, I kind of touched on it at the end, and so it's something I'd like to close on. It was the last words Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 16:20, where Jesus strictly charges his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. Why would he do that? Didn't make any sense to you? If Jesus' ministry was to share the good news of God's coming, the coming Messiah, why did he not want to share this news as widely and broadly as possible? Why didn't he do it? Do you remember what happened immediately after the feeding of the 5,000? Maybe you don't. I'll share it here. After the people saw this sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus understood that the people had the same limited portrait of the Messiah that the religious ruling class did, because it was they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that had been teaching the people the word of God. So if you asked any Jew, who did the Messiah descend from, your response was always, the Messiah is David's son. And this was the crux of their argument, that the Messiah was human and not divine. But before Jesus went to the cross, and again, that period of time, he didn't say anything at the beginning, but at the end of his ministry, he came to them. He came to the religious elite, and he shared this with them. He brought them to the edge of understanding and opened up their assumptions. In Luke 20, verse 40, Luke says, they, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, didn't have the courage to ask him any more questions. They were asking him questions. They were pressing him. This is the last week before his death. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are pressing him. Different questions. They wanted to condemn him to death, and they couldn't trip him up. Jesus was too intelligent. He was God. And they couldn't do anything. And so they recoiled. They said, no, I'm not going to ask him anymore. And so then it was Jesus' turn to ask questions. And in verse 41, we read this. And he said to them, how is it that they, the Christ, is the son of David? And he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David therefore calls him Lord. And how is he his son? I'm going to open this up a little bit to you. So that text that comes from Psalm 110, and it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But if you look deeper at this text, that first line, the Lord says to my Lord, the first incident of Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. And then he says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. What David is trying to relate here is the difference between the two occurrences of the Lord. Lord, all caps, is the word in Hebrew for Yahweh, or the name used by God to describe himself at the burning bush. When Moses asked, who shall I say who sent me at God's command? God responded, tell him Yahweh sent you, the I Am sent you. I am who I am. This is what we use for the capital, all caps, Lord. And so this is what he says to the Israelites. I Am has sent me. Yahweh has sent you. What of the small, or capital L, O-R-D, in lowercase letters? This means Adonai, which means the sovereign one. This word, again, is used exclusively for God. So how do you understand these two? How do you bridge the gap here? He's speaking of Lord and Lord. And they asked him, Jesus asked them plainly, if you say that he's the son of David, how can he be Lord at the same time? Jesus not only shared this reimagining of himself with the Messiah, and so they understood by Jesus' questioning. They wouldn't ask him any other questions after that. And so he shared this reimagining, or this reimaged Messiah, with the ruling elite, but at the same time, he shared it with the common people. In John 6, we find Jesus speaking to the crowd after he fed the 5,000. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the complete portrait of the Messiah. Fully God, fully man, a king who is a slave, royalty who becomes a servant, and a Christ that understands his own mission of obedience unto death, to defeat death and Satan and to bring sinners to himself. This is what Christ was doing. This is the picture of the Messiah. This is what the Jewish ruling class didn't understand. And this is what God shared at the end, to bring his people to himself, the Messiah, the true Messiah. And this is our complete portrait of him. Let us pray. Lord, I want to thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to share your word and to understand a little bit more about who you are and who the Messiah is and what you had said in your Old Testament about him. Thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you bless us as we leave here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.